Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi. We are looking at the readings for the first Sunday after Trinity. One of the distinctive features of the one-year series is that we count time a little bit differently than the three-year series. The three-year series counts this common season, this ordinary season, as the Sundays after Pentecost. So you'll be able to immediately know when you walk into church. If the bulletin says a Sunday after Trinity, you're using the one-year series. If it is the season after or Sunday after Pentecost, you're using the three-year series. And it's all God's word. It's all good. We at home in our hymnal, we've talked about the differences between the one-year and the three-year lectionary, and a lot of people have had good feedback on that discussion that Pastor Morundi and I had. But before we dig into the introit for the first Sunday after Trinity, Pastor, just a few words on the non-festival portion of the church year. Does this mean that now we're going to have 26 weeks of boring? Does this mean that we have nothing to celebrate? What is the distinction here with regard to this part of the church year that we're going to be embarking on the first Sunday after Trinity with regard to the non-festival portion?
Yeah, I mean, it doesn't have the pizzazz of the festival half. We are no longer kind of following through the life of Jesus as we have from Advent on, really. And the highs and the lows in the life of Jesus, the celebration of his birth, and then the revelation of his glory in Epiphany, and then the journey to the cross in Lent, and finally all the way through the cross and the empty tomb. All that stuff is behind us. And instead, we actually are kind of living during the summer and into the fall, where we live our lives. I mean, the life of a Christian is not lived on the mountaintop. It is lived in this life. And there are ups and downs and so on and so forth, ebbs and flows to it. But we the spectacular is not what fills the Christian's life. And so instead, we journey through this life sustained and fed by God's word, sustained and fed by the testimony of the scriptures, the gifts of Christ, his word, his holy sacraments. And that's what the long green season teaches us. We are fed and sustained by the deeds and especially the teachings and words of Jesus throughout this life. And that's where we live as Christians. It's not always the dramatic and the exciting. And there's plenty of excitement and joy to be found in the green season in the time of the church. Also, many churches punctuate this. Now, we do it a little differently because we have a Wednesday service. But many churches kind of punctuate the time of the church that season with feasts and festivals. When they fall close to a Sunday, they'll do those to kind of provide a few little high points to the summer months. But this is a time to reflect deeply and live and breathe and eat the teachings of Jesus.
So the festival half walks us through the life, death, resurrection, ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The non-festival half focuses on the follower of Jesus Christ, and much more focus on the practical application of God's word. Green season implicates growing in our faith and growing in Christ, and this is not a negative in any way, shape, or form, but it's just kind of a shift in focus. And when we get to some of these particulars, keep this general theme in mind for this non-festival half of the church here. Our introit for the first Sunday after Trinity is a portion of Psalm 13. Pastor, you want to share those words with us, please?
O Lord, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I've prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken.
Well, we have not only a portion of Psalm 13, but we have all of Psalm 13 bracketed by that antiphon with verses 5 and 6. We have that phrase that we've talked about numerous occasions, that chesed in the Hebrew, steadfast love. O Lord, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. This is the end of Psalm 13, and we have this bracketed and bookending our introit here. But in the bulk of our introit and the first four verses of Psalm 13, we have anything but festival. Mm-hmm. We have anything but celebration. We have anything but rejoicing. We have the heartfelt cry of a Christian. Mm-hmm. The heartfelt cry of one who has clung to the promises of God, and things are not going so well.
No.
Things, I mean, it's left pretty generic, so we don't know exactly what the problem is, but it is accented by the phrase, how long? Mm-hmm. How long, O Lord? How long will you hide your face from me? Will you forget me forever? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Answer me. Consider me. Pastor, what is going on in the life of the psalmist at this particular time? And again, we don't have the specifics listed for us here in Psalm 13. What is going on in the life of the psalmist that would cause him to cry out that is the same that happens for the Christian today?
Whenever we suffer, we think that we have been left alone. We think we have been abandoned, that God has turned his back on us, that he has not just been, not just left us alone, but maybe even has turned against us, is going after us. And that's what Satan wants us. That's where Satan wants us to be, to feel isolated, to feel alone from God and from our neighbor. And the Christian, out of that abject dereliction, left there seemingly naked before God's wrath and the sin and suffering of this world, cries out for help, cries out for salvation. So it does matter, of course, to the person who's praying this psalm, but this psalm can apply to us all in variety of different situations. It's not specific, but it can deal with all sorts of different kinds of sufferings. And so when we suffer, this is how we feel, and this psalm teaches us what we should say.
How long? This implies, by crying out to God, how long? This implies that God is not doing what he should be doing, that God is not keeping his end of the bargain, that God has somehow forgotten, neglected, taken vacation, you know, whatever.
Yep. Yep.
He's not being God for me at this mm-hmm. particular time. Can you come up with some specific examples, Pastor, of when a Christian today, right now, might be crying out to God, how long?
Yeah, yeah.
How long are you going to let this happen?
I especially see it where maybe a person is hit by 2, 3, 4 tragedies all in a row. And some of them are bigger than the others, but it just seems like sometimes the sufferings pile up. And so a loved one dies, a diagnosis of some sort of disease and some sort of financial hardship. It just seems to kind of roll up on them. And that's especially when I see folks cry out, how long? But it can be a divorce. It can be the death of a loved one. It can be a diagnosis we didn't expect. It can be a financial hardship of one sort or another. And we say, Lord, how long? And we are essentially saying, how long until you deliver me? Until you turn this around? Until you save me? But we're really how long, O Lord, is essentially the same as praying, deliver us from evil. And when we pray, deliver us from evil in the Lord's Prayer, Luther teaches us that we're not just praying for, hey, get us out, get me out of the fix I'm in, which we are praying for that. But ultimately, we're praying, take us to heaven, where none of this is going to matter anymore, where none of these things are going to afflict me anymore, where sin, death, and the power of the devil will have no more sway.
I think those are some excellent examples and examples that people can relate to. I want to ask about one more. What about someone who is dealing with a chronic illness, chronic pain, a chronic condition of some kind? It's not going to kill you.
No.
It's not going to kill you, but it is with you all the time.
Yeah.
How do these words relate to the person who can easily, after this prolonged sense of suffering and with no relief in sight, how can these words bring comfort to the distressed Christian?
Part of dealing with suffering, how the scriptures teach us to deal with suffering, is to cry out to him and say, oh Lord, how long? What are you doing here? But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. It's wonderful that our antiphon is the last part of the psalm, because in these psalms of lament, we cry out to God. We wrestle with God over the events that are happening in our life, this terrible thing that has come into our life. But we don't stay there. We don't stay there. We don't follow the road into unbelief. This is a cry of faith. And instead, you see with the antiphon, O Lord, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. In the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the storm, of this terrible situation, the one who cries out to the Lord is answered by his word. And by his comfort, by his assurance, by his declaration that I have not left you, that I have not abandoned you, that you are not left alone. And then the psalmist teaches us to rest in the promises of God. What I find remarkable every time I see it in these psalms is that the psalmist goes after God, cries out, and often describes his suffering in very graphic terms, but then he ends the psalm with trust, with faith. And I guess you could make the guess. Well, yeah, he wrote the first part of the psalm while he was suffering. Then when everything got better, then he finished it. No, I find that pretty unlikely. I think he is trusting in the promises of God, even though God hasn't actually delivered him from his suffering yet.
Having that promise, it's as good as a done deal.
Yes.
And even in the midst of his suffering, pain, isolation, whatever the problem is, he's giving thanks to God because he knows that if God has given him a promise, he can take it to the bank. It's sure and certain. This is Psalm 13. It's a great psalm, and it is a classic example of taking the promises of God and holding them in the face, under the nose of God, saying, God, you promised. And the only way we can do that is if we believe that God's word is true. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're taking a look at the readings for the first Sunday after Trinity. When we come back, we're going to look at the gospel reading. Kind of a challenging, maybe even a difficult, troubling reading. If you want to get out your Bibles, Luke chapter 16, 19 to 31. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi. We are privileged to be the pastors at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We're taking a look at the readings for the first Sunday after Trinity. We've looked at the introit, Psalm 13, a wonderful, wonderful psalm. Not one that comes to mind for a lot of Christians, but I would heartily encourage you to put Psalm 13 high on your list. It is as practical and as comforting as they get in six short verses. We want to turn our attention now to the gospel reading for the first Sunday after Trinity. And Pastor, I got to admit, this is one of the readings that I struggle with. And I have always had a difficult time trying to find a focus on how to approach this text in preaching and teaching. Pastor Bender, in his wonderful, wonderful catechetical materials, uses this text as a primary text.
It's the first one, isn't it?
It is the number one text coming out of the box, and I'm gonna really, really rely on you to not only catechize our hearers with regard to this text, but unless you're going to plan to rescind your call and your appointment to Fort Wayne, this is your last chance to help me out on this text.
Okay.
So Luke 16, 19 to 31.
Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between you, us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'"
It is a wonderful text, and there are a lot of questions that come about with regard to this text. There are a lot of questions that perhaps are more on the peripheral, and we shouldn't really focus on. But I just have to ask you, Pastor, is there a literal rich man and a literal Lazarus? Is this a parable? If it is a literal people, is this the same Lazarus that we have with Mary and Martha? There are so many eisegetical questions with regard to this text that I guess personally, making true confessions here, sometimes I trip and stumble on these questions and really don't get into the heart of the text. So what advice can you give me there?
Well, one of the principles I give for interpreting parables is don't sweat the details. Get to the main point, stick to the main point. Because sometimes the details do matter, but often Jesus is telling a story. And in order to tell a story, sometimes you need details to color and fill out the story. So like when we're talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus says he's traveling between Jerusalem and Jericho. Well, I'm sure there are interpreters throughout history who have made a big deal about the fact, oh, he's going from this city, which represents this, to that city, which represents that. I think Jesus is just saying this is a desert road where a lot of robberies happen.
Okay.
So same thing here in a sense, but this is unique in that Lazarus, this is the only time, I believe, that Jesus actually names someone in a parable.
That's what makes people question whether this is actually a parable
yeah,
or not.
It's very, very interesting. And this is the very same name given to a good friend of Jesus that Jesus will eventually raise from the dead. And so I think there's something more to this, to the name here. I think the disciples would have known that Jesus was good friends with Lazarus. And of course, the Gospel of Luke indicates that. Well, actually, I don't know if Lazarus is mentioned in Luke. Is it?
I'm not sure off the top of my head. Prominent in John.
Yeah, in John,
course.
And of course, Lazarus's sisters are mentioned in Luke. So the name there probably has significance pointing to the resurrection of Lazarus. This is maybe a little bit of a hint and connection with the account we hear in John 11. Was there an actual literal rich man? Was this an actual story? I think it has much more the character of a parable, has much more the character of an account that Jesus has put together for our use. But I think maybe the name Lazarus is meant to have us think of the very literal guy who was actually raised up.
Okay, so we have a rich man and a poor man. So much naughtiness has been done with this particular section of Scripture, mm-hmm. with regard to a anti-capitalism, anti-wealth, anti-rich, pro-liberation theology. Mm-hmm. God loves you when you're poor. God loves you if you're poor. And poor people are saved and rich people are damned. There have been a lot of focus on this, and the parable or this section of Scripture, Luke 16, 19 to 31, is not talking about that. How would you address someone, Pastor, who really wants to go in that direction and make this a socialism versus capitalism, a liberation theology, really wants to look at this rich man, poor man aspect rather than the heart, core, soul, and center of this particular section?
Yeah, that's why you've got to read the entire parable, and especially the punchline, so to speak, that Jesus is actually talking about faith. This isn't necessarily about being rich. Now, the rich and poor man, that brings out the contrast here because it makes much more clear the point of the parable, which is that we take things by faith, not by sight. And so you look at the rich man, he's feasting sumptuously, everything's going great, and you think God must love him. God must be very, very happy with him. Maybe he thought the same thing. The poor man laying outside the gate, covered with sores, the dogs coming and licking the sores, you think God must despise him. God must absolutely despise him. And you think about what we read in the intro from Psalm 13. Those are the kind of words that were on the lips of Lazarus. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And so to all appearances, everything's great for the rich man, everything's bad for Lazarus. But then what happens? Death comes. Death levels everything. In death, the rich man and the poor man are the same. So, yes, there are rich men who are so obsessed with their riches that they have no room for God, and they're going to find the rich man's reward here. And there are poor people who have who rely upon God and have nothing else, and they're going to be at Abraham's side. But there are plenty of rich people who do not trust in their riches and trust in Christ. And there are plenty of poor people who trust in what little they have or just simply despair and do not trust in the true God. So the contrast here, the reason why it's a rich man and a poor man, is to bring out that point that we live by faith and not by sight.
So the bottom line of this section of Scripture, parable or not, we're not going to force that hand, but the bottom line of this is faith.
Yes.
This is connecting us back to the introit in Psalm 13. This is talking about the faith of a Christian and how we cling to the promises of God, even when the circumstances around us are horrific and would tell us and tell the whole world that God doesn't exist, God doesn't care, God is impotent to try to help us in our problem. The contrast between the rich man and the poor man is to help us to see how the world looks at things. Mm-hmm. Correct me if I'm wrong here. I'm just restating back to you.
Yep.
To help us to see how the world has everything backwards.
Yep.
The world would look at fame and fortune and wealth and riches and material possessions as signs of God's blessings.
Yep.
And any kind of suffering as a sign of God's abandonment or God's curses.
Mm-hmm.
This is how the world works.
Yep.
This is how the world looks at things. And what God is teaching us is that how the world uses reason and logic, kind of a divine karma kind of a thing.
Yep. Retribution. Yep.
Retribution and reward. God's word teaches us just the opposite. And this opposite, this great exchange, this cross-eyed theology, whatever you want to call it, this opposite is brought out here in the craziest way, and yet in the simplest way.
Mm-hmm.
And I love to quote you back to you. You said, "Death levels everything."
Mm-hmm.
The rich man and the poor man, while in this world they had different experiences, different possessions, different bank accounts, death comes to both of them.
Mm-hmm.
Death is the great equalizer. Death levels all, and you cannot hook up a U-Haul or your portfolio or your checkbook does you no good inside the casket.
Nope.
And so we have this great leveler here, and now we have panic.
Yes.
We have utmost panic because the wages of sin is death. God's word is clear. We will all die, every one of us. That's why some people really struggle going to a funeral, because while they may grieve for the family or the one who has passed away, it is a great reminder that one day that will be me.
Yep.
That object lesson is there for all of us. And so as we face the reality of death, which people would think is the natural conclusion to suffering, as we face the reality of death, we need an answer. We need a word. We need something more powerful even than death itself. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about when we come back from the break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the gospel reading for the first Sunday after Trinity, Luke 16, 19 to 31. If you don't think you are going to die, there is no need for you to tune back in to the rest of this program. But if you realize that you are mortal, you might want to listen to our next segment. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi. If you are listening to this segment, you must realize that one day you're going to die. That was the teaser that I left you with. And because we are all mortal, because the wages of sin is death, because death is our greatest enemy, we better come up with a way to deal with that reality. We can pretend that it won't happen. We can hope and pray that God will make the great exception when it comes to us. Everybody else will die, and we can joke about moving on or passing away or the Grim Reaper. But when we come face to face with the realization that we are not in our mortal bodies going to live forever,
mm-hmm.
People can do some pretty wild, crazy, yep. and strange things.
Yep.
We have the answer, the antidote. We have the final word right here in this text. And if you can get past all of the side issues and actually get down to the meat of the matter, Pastor Morundi said in our last segment, death levels everything. Both rich man and poor man die. Now, the way it is described is very interesting to me, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side.
Mm-hmm.
The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. Okay, so the poor man died. The angels carried him to Abraham's bosom, another way of saying heaven.
Picture of heaven, yep.
And the rich man died and was buried. And then it tells us that he's in hell, Hades.
Yep.
So why does one go to heaven and one go to hell? Because at this point in the text, the only thing that we have is rich and poor.
Yep.
So balance that out at this point in the time?
Well, at this point in the text, we really don't know. We're not given the information. I guess you could say that, and some have made this point, I don't know that I'd make it too strongly, that the rich man showed no regard for Lazarus, therefore demonstrating his lack of faith. But it really comes towards the end of the text that we kind of get clear why is the rich man here and the poor man there. And it's because of faith. It's because of faith. The rich man did not believe. And he makes that quite clear in his words to Abraham. He was like, I didn't believe, and therefore come and make sure my brothers believe, because I know what the consequences are.
The point that you made earlier about you got to read the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
This is the danger that you have when you take isolated scripture passages yep. out of context. Lutherans do a lot of proof texting, and there's a lot to be said about having Bible passages to back up mm-hmm. a point. But we better be careful knowing what the context yep. is, what the section is here.
Yep.
And you can't stop here.
No.
Otherwise, you might erroneously think that all poor people are going to go to heaven because yep. they're poor, and all rich people are going to go to hell because they're rich. That is not the case. Rich people, while it may be more difficult for them to enter heaven.
Jesus makes that quite clear, yes.
Because of their possessions yep. and the temptation to idolatry, we are saved by grace through faith on account of the person and work of Jesus. Okay, Lazarus goes, the rich man goes on, and he talks about the torment, the reality of the torment in hell.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are some people that teach that when you die, a type of annihilationism, mm-hmm. that you just cease to exist.
Yep.
God's word here teaches us something very, yep. very different about the existence and the reality of a place of torment, Hades, hell, Gehenna, the scriptures have several different names.
Yep.
What can we learn from this section about the reality, the very physical reality of hell?
Yeah, well, at this point, we're talking about what happens before the last day. And so he's in Hades, which, of course, is the Greek term for the place of the dead, but the New Testament takes it on and uses in the same way that the Old Testament uses the word Sheol as kind of the prison house, the place of the dead. And it is a very real place, and it is a place where where the souls of unbelievers receive the due just punishment for their sins. Jesus died for all of the sins of everyone in hell, but those who refused him will experience this eternal torment. Now it's not, and then when the last day comes, they'll be raised up, but it's not an escape. They will go forth to the final place of torment for eternity. It's really a terrifying teaching. And it's not an easy one to, you know, even in my head right now, I'm trying, my brain wants me to soften it in some way or another, or to put some caveats on. Well, the only caveat, the only way to soften it is to say Jesus died for you and he rose again so that you, dear friend, dear listener, never have to go to such a place.
We want to be careful that we don't turn the gospel into hell is really bad,
yeah.
so you better believe.
Yes.
And try to scare people out of hell.
Out of hell, yep.
That is not the gospel.
That is
horrifying, terrifying law. The gospel is Christ Jesus descended into hell,
mm-hmm.
proclaimed his victory over sin,
yep.
death, and the devil, and sets the captives free. That's you and me. And so the gospel is the good news that you don't have to go to hell.
Yep.
It is real. It is clearly taught in Scripture.
Yeah, salvation isn't just, hey, I don't have to go to hell. It's salvation is, hey, I get to be with Jesus for
yes,
eternity.
Yes, yes. So, Pastor, there's been a lot in the news lately, and a few prominent Roman Catholic theologians have suggested that maybe there is no such thing as hell, or if there is a hell, nobody's there.
No one's there, yeah.
No
yeah.
one's there. How does this text refute that kind of reasoning?
It quite clearly shows, demonstrates that there is a place of torment. I mean, this parable makes no sense if there is no real hell. I mean, that's the whole point of this parable, is that this rich man did not believe, and he's in this place of torment, and he wishes that his brothers wouldn't be there with him.
The chasm that is fixed between heaven and hell is very interesting to a lot of people. It appears that the folks that are suffering in torment in hell are able to see certain aspects of the joys of heaven. I imagine that makes their suffering even more horrific. But it appears that that does not work the other way. You can't go from heaven to hell. You can't get a three-day pass or a party visa or anything like that. So the rich man comes up with a plan. Mm-hmm. He's the man with the plan. Even in the midst of his suffering and his unbearable thirst, he comes up with a plan. What is the plan that the rich man suffering in the torments of a very real hell comes up with?
He sees Lazarus. He remembers Lazarus as the man who laid outside his front door that he never helped. And now says, can Lazarus just show a little mercy to me? Can he just come and give me this tiny, tiny temporary relief from this torment here? And some have said, well, the rich man is ordering Lazarus around. I guess maybe there's something to that too, but I think it's more just, hey, I recognize him. Send him down here and have him show me a little mercy.
And God says that's not possible. That's not how things work. So then the rich man comes up with a different plan.
Yes.
And if he can't come and give me some relief, there's a different kind of a relief that he can offer. What's the second part of the plan?
Yeah, and probably, maybe for the first time, the rich man thinks of someone else other than himself. And he thinks about his brothers. And he wants to
see... That is a brilliant observation. That is, for the first time, it takes the eternal anguish of hell for him to realize that he is not the center of the universe.
Yeah, he's not the only one.
That is awesome. That is awesome. Sorry, go on.
So he wants his brothers not to be there with him. And you can maybe see, at least, like I said, he thinks of someone else, maybe has a little pity in his heart. He could have easily said, oh, good, I'm glad they're going to get theirs too. No, he actually wants them to be saved. And he no longer is concerned about himself. He's concerned about them. And he wants those five brothers not to come to this place of torment, and Lazarus can do it.
There's a great possibility that there will be many evangelism sermons preached off of this text, and that's not a bad thing. Evangelism, mission, worldwide outreach, all for it. Praise God. Amen. But this section of Scripture teaches us about the content of our mission, our outreach, our evangelism. The content is something that sometimes gets relegated to second or third class citizenship. It is not about the glitz. It is not about the show. It is not about the theatrics. Moses and the prophets... Explain that phrase to me. Oh, they have Moses and the prophets. That's enough. What is that?
Yeah, that's the word. The word, the word, the word. That's why I was a little, when you said this wasn't a favorite text, this text is all about the word, the power of the word. It's not about experiences or great revelations or people coming back from the dead. It's all about the word. And of course, the irony at the end of the text is that they will not believe even if someone should rise from the dead. Well, Jesus himself is going to rise from the dead. But you know what? You and I, we haven't seen Jesus. Instead, we too are trusting the word. We're trusting the word. So it's all about the word. That's what Abraham points the rich man to. He says, it's the word, the testimony that your brothers need, the testimony that you needed was right there in the Bible.
So the answer the rich man suffering in the torments of hell, that is fixed forever. That's not going to change. But the answer to someone else not joining him,
yes,
in the reality, the physical reality of hell, the answer to our suffering, and certainly the answer to the lifelong plight of suffering, mm-hmm, that Lazarus had, is all the same.
Yep.
Clinging by grace through faith to Moses and the prophets. That is a shorthand or code word for the Word of God, mm-hmm, the Bible. Cling to the Word of God. Cling to the promises of God. Cling to the simple truth that Jesus, God in the flesh, came into this world, took on your sin and your suffering, bled and died, suspended on Calvary's cross between heaven and hell, rose victorious over sin, death, and the grave, ascended triumphantly to the right hand of God, along with the Father, pours out the Holy Spirit, who calls us to faith, who sustains us in the faith, who nurtures us in the faith by the very word and sacrament that give me, you, and all believers in Christ peace, hope, comfort, joy. This is the steadfast love that embraces us through the bloody death and glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, Pastor, I tend to get bogged down in the side details of this text. And I remember this very well when we went through this text last year. You brought me out of the fog and the haze into the clear reality of just how beautiful this text is. So on behalf of me and our listeners, thank you once again for letting the light of Christ shine clearly in what could be, for some people, a very difficult text. This is Proclaiming the One. We need to take a break. We're running a little late on this segment. When we come back, we're going to take a look at our Old Testament reading, Genesis 15, 1 to 6, one of the greatest passages on faith in all of Scripture. We'll be right back. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi. We're looking at the readings for the first Sunday after Trinity. We'd also like to invite you to join us for worship at Good Shepherd. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. You can listen to our worship services live right here on KNNALP 95.7 in Lincoln. If you are outside of our listening area, you can always tune in live on Sundays or archived at the archive section of our website, www.thecross957.org. And also remember that during the summer, during the whole year, 52 weeks out of the year, we worship also on Wednesday evening, 6:30. I know a lot of people travel during the summer, busy, hectic schedules, and you don't have to skip God. You can join us for these Wednesday evening services. They tend to be a little bit shorter, not quite as big attended, but you can still hear God's word. You won't hear a recycled Sunday sermon, but a whole new sermon and a whole new worship service. So please join us and share with us your feedback. We'd love to hear from you. Pastor, we have... I'm about spent on this Sunday because the awesome words of Psalm 13 in our introit, mm-hmm, the revelation once again of the great gospel promise in Luke 16, 19 to 31, the rich man and Lazarus. Awesome word, pure gospel, focus on Christ and his word. And just when you think it can't get any better,
it does.
God's word does. Genesis 15, 1 to 6.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
There are many people that would look to Abraham, I mean, discounting the clear word about Abraham in Romans 3, 4, and 5, they would look to Abraham as an example of someone who is saved by works righteousness, mm-hmm. who is saved by obedience, who is saved by his faithfulness or because he loved God. That could not be farther from the truth. This section of Scripture clearly teaches that we are saved by grace through faith mm-hmm. on account of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is not a New Testament twist. This is what is clearly taught throughout Scripture. And I'm kind of curious, Pastor, mm-hmm. when you are teaching your students at Concordia in Seward, and I know you're given a cursory overview of the Old Testament. You got to squeeze the entire Old Testament into one semester, and I don't know how long you can park the car at any one particular point. But when you are talking about the life of Abraham, Abram, then God changes his name to Abraham. When you are talking about that, how much emphasis are you able to place on Genesis 15? Because a lot of people put the bulk of the emphasis on Genesis 12, mm-hmm. the call of Abraham. And then you have all the things that are unfolding after Genesis mm-hmm. 15 with Genesis 18 and the three visitors, Genesis 22 and the near sacrifice of Isaac, you know. The fact that this passage, Genesis 15, verse 6, prominently quoted in the Lutheran Confessions, mm-hmm. prominently displaying an Old Testament theology of salvation by grace, not by works. How much time and emphasis are you able to place on that? And how should the Christian, the preacher, the hearer incorporate this section of Scripture along with the entire life of Abraham and the life of a Christian? I've given you a lot there.
Well, it's actually the key. We actually read the entirety of Genesis 15 because right after this text, God establishes his covenant with Abraham, with Abram. And this covenant is very unique in that, and it's gonna, I'm going to get back to what we were talking about, but this covenant is very unique in that it's one-sided. And it's quite explicit.
Unilateral
covenant. And so usually when two kings or two people would create a covenant, they'd sacrifice an animal, cut it in half, set the two halves apart from each other, both sides walk through it. And the message is pretty clear. If I break this covenant, do to me what we did to this animal. Okay. Well, Abram is instructed to sacrifice the animals, and he does that. But God is the one in two images, a flaming pot and a torch, go through, but Abraham does not. God makes the covenant and says, I'm going to keep the end of this. And Abram, it's all by grace. And that connects back to this. This testimony in this text here, I mean, there's no works here at all because Abram is crying out to God, like Psalm 13, crying out to God saying, oh, Lord, how long? Look at this. I'm just you've given me great promises. I'm not seeing them. What's going on here? And what's interesting, God at the beginning of the text declares another great promise. I'm your shield. Your reward will be really great. And Abram's like, what are you talking about, God? Then nothing, none of this has happened. My eyes don't see it. And God calls on him to live by faith.
Faith.
To live by faith. And then the covenant just reinforces that God puts his stamp, his seal of approval on it, and he says, it's all by grace, Abram. You're not going to walk through just like, you know, a covenant between two kings or like the covenant on Mount Sinai where some of the blood was put on the altar on God. So God said, I'll hold up my end of the bargain, and the rest of the blood was thrown upon the people so that the people could say, we're going to hold up our end of the bargain, which, of course, never happened. This is a unilateral covenant. This is grace. This is God giving to Abram not only, hey, you're going to have a bunch of kids, but he connects it directly with that first promise given in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is now linked to the family of Abraham and will be linked to the family of Abraham for the rest of history until the Messiah is finally born.
This is clear testimony that Luther's words of explanation, the third article of the Apostles' Creed, are sure and certain. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. Abram was relying on his reason, his strength, his logic, because his heir is going to be a member of the household. He is disappointed by this, but he has resigned himself to this fact. He's throwing it back in God and saying, this is right, God, right? You're not going to give me a baby. You're not going to give me a son. You're not going to give me an heir. It's going to go to a member of my household, one of my hired hands. And God says, absolutely not. My promises are sure. My promises are certain. And he says, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall not be your heir. Now, I wish we could say that Abraham got it and never wavered from this promise, but because God did not say your very own son with your wife, Abram played a little fast and loose with that as well, and that gives us Ishmael and that whole Hagar thing, but that's for another program. Abraham still struggled with trusting the clear promises of God. What I want to focus on in the remainder of our segment here, Pastor, is he gives him the promise, you're going to have your own son. Not only are you going to have a son, you're going to have so many offspring that you're not going to be able to count them all. Look at the stars in the sky. And verse 6 says, and he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. Now, that word that is translated there, counted, sometimes is translated credited.
Right.
Sometimes is translated as reckoned. This is an accounting term, if I remember my Hebrew correctly. Pastor, why is this such a significant passage in the history of the church, and especially during the Reformation? What is it about this Genesis 15:6 that is such a big deal?
Abram didn't do anything. He simply believed the promise of God, and God counted it, that belief in the promise, as righteousness, declared him to be righteous, right with God.
Okay,
right,
what does that mean? Give me layman's terms.
There are a bunch of different ways to define righteousness. Some more complicated than other. Pastor Marundi's simple definition of righteousness, or to be righteous, is simply to be right with God. To be right with God. So, because and through that faith in the promise, not just that Abraham happened to believe something strongly, but he had faith in the promise of God. Because of that faith, he is reckoned, he is considered righteous. Now, is Abram still a sinner? Certainly. Is Abram still a son of Adam? Certainly. Will he die one day? Yeah. But God counts him, reckons him, looks at him and says, this man is righteous. This man is righteous. And that's then flows into the New Testament, then into the Lutheran confessions, as a tremendous testimony that it is by faith in the promises of God, not by us doing anything, but simply believing what God has given to us as grace, that we are considered counted righteous. And that's a tremendous help for us, because we look at ourselves and we say, I don't look very righteous. I don't do righteous things. Faith in the promise. Because of that, God looks at us and says, hey, you are righteous.
And this is contrary to what the eyes see. This is contrary to what society believes, connecting us back to the rich man and Lazarus. Just because your eyes can deceive you, don't let your eyes think that one thing is absolutely true. God looks on the heart. Luther used this passage, Genesis 15, verse 6, as a springboard to talking about the great exchange. In a minute or so, Pastor, the time we have left, What is the Great Exchange, and why is it so significant for us?
Christ takes everything that is ours, our sin, our death, our corruption, our filth, and he takes it to the cross and he dies with it all upon himself. And then he gives to us everything that is his righteousness, his grace, his perfection, his holiness, gives it all to us. So that the only way that God can reckon us as righteous is because he's seeing us through the lens of Christ. So when he looks at us, he sees his son, because we're clothed with Christ. And so everything that belonged to Christ is given to us, because Christ took everything that belonged to us upon himself.
As we bring our program to a close, there are some of you, no doubt, who are struggling with chronic pain, chronic illness, mourning the loss of a loved one. You're lonely, you're hurt, you have trouble at work, trouble in the neighborhood, trouble in your own heart, in your own mind. Your suffering is very, very real, and you wonder if God knows, if God cares. You maybe are crying out inside or verbally, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Dear friend, know that Christ loves you. Christ has bled and died for you. God the Father invites you to bring your trials, your temptations, your struggles, even your complaints to him. He can handle it. He already has. And he has demonstrated his chesed, his steadfast love to you in a way that defies reason and logic. Your sins are forgiven. Your name is written in the book of life. Heaven is a guaranteed reality for you by grace through faith in the person work of Jesus. Hear it, believe it, cling to it. We need to bring this segment to a close. This is Proclaiming the One for Pastor Murundi. This is Pastor Poppy. Tune in again next week. Join us for worship and cling to the promises of God. Thank you. God bless.